Hello again and welcome as we take another exploration into God's Word. I'm Colin, and today we're looking at Bible prophecy. Specifically, we're looking into the prophecy found in the book of Daniel. It's there we read that at the end of 77s, all of God's purposes for Israel and the nations will be fulfilled. It'll be capped with the reality that everlasting righteousness will be established by the Messiah. Pastor Brian Burson breaks down the timeline in this remarkable prophecy, from Jesus' atonement to the coming Antichrist. It's a reminder that God's kingdom will one day be fully revealed as Jesus returns with all glory, authority, and sovereign power. We're in Daniel chapter 7 and 9 with a message entitled, God's Faithfulness to His Word and His People.
Thank you. Hey, everyone. Great to see you today. Trying to get myself sorted out here. I've been gone for a while, as some of you know, but we are back. And it's great to be home. We had an amazing journey with, all kinds of fruitful ministry that took place from the festival that we did in England. I think some of you probably have heard about that because we had a great team that was with us. And just once again, the Lord did a really, really wonderful work at the festival in Cornwall. And we went into the festival this year. It was very interesting in that we went into it wondering if it was maybe going to be our last festival, because our team leader, Sarah Yardley, Hannah's sister, who's led our team for the past 10 years, she is moving on to new things. So we were just sort of like, wow, where do we go from here? So we went in wondering, are we even going to have a festival in the future? But it became really clear that the Lord was saying, yes, keep going forward. So we're looking forward to Creation Fest 2025 next year. We went to the Refresh Conference in Millstatt, Austria, where we have this absolutely amazing facility that we've had for 35 years. And we met with a number of pastors and ministry leaders and families, and we just had a really, really excellent time. And then Cheryl and I were able to go from there to spend a little bit of time with our oldest daughter in New York, and our grandsons, and our youngest daughter came, and our youngest grandson. And so we had a really, really excellent time. But it's good to be home. Everywhere I have been, it has been super hot. So I'm beginning to wonder if the heat is just following me wherever I go. So if you're happy about the heat, you can thank me. If you're not, then I don't know if it's really my fault or not. But I was standing in the courtyard a few minutes ago, and I feel, it's one of those times, like sometimes there's like a little bit of air flowing or something that just gives you, just takes a tiny bit of the edge off. It's like, no, I am in an oven right now. That's what I felt like. I felt like I was in an oven. So, okay. And yes. Oh, and one other thing I just want to think. I've been back, we got home last Sunday night, about 10. And so this week, I've been on the radio all week doing the Pastor's Perspective program, and I have let the audience know about my dad. Some of you maybe heard about. So my dad had triple or quadruple bypass surgery this week. He's 85 years old. He just turned 85 on the 30th of August. And thankfully, the Lord has just really helped him through this, and he's doing really well. And he wanted me to personally thank everybody who's prayed for him, because the first thing he said when he kind of came out of the surgery was, thank God and thank everyone that's prayed for me. So he greatly appreciates that. And I saw a video this morning of the doctor's visit, coming into the room, and the doctor just said, everything's going really, really well. We're going to move you out of the ICU and into kind of a room as he prepares to make his way back home. So again, thank you for that. All right, so we are picking up, as Hannah mentioned, we're going to read together today from Daniel chapter 7. At least that's where we're going to start. So You might want to turn there. I want to say a few things before we get to the reading. But many of you know this. Maybe there are a few people who aren't aware that we are in this sort of a big picture look at the totality of Scripture. And we've been doing this. We're trying to do sort of this overview of the story of God in the Bible. We're trying to complete it all before the end of the year. So we're coming down to the home stretch here, and we're still in the Old Testament. So you wonder, I don't know how we're going to pull this off, but I think we're going to make it. I think we'll be all right. But today we're looking at, we've been looking at these sort of mini themes within the larger theme. And today we're looking at the topic is the faithfulness in exile. And so last week, Char did a great job. I watched the sermon in the airport on my phone last week. And, you know, talking about Daniel and his friends and their faithfulness in the exile. And so we're coming back around to Daniel today. And today, we're going to take a different angle on it. We're going to look at the faithfulness of God to his word and his people. So Daniel will be our text. So why don't you stand with me? And I'm going to read to us from Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 7 and then reading through verse 17. And so we read, "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And I looked, or as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the vision that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached the one standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever." This is God's word. You can be seated. So, here we are in Daniel once again. So Daniel is divided into, you could sort of divide it into two parts. The first six chapters are stories of Daniel's faithful witness and subsequent influence for Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the Babylonian and Persian courts. And so that was part of what Char was talking about last week, talking about the influence that Daniel had. And so those first six chapters pretty much deal with Daniel's life in the Babylonian and then on into the Persian court. When you come to chapter 7 through 12 record the prophetic dreams and visions of Daniel that reveal the future of the world powers as they relate to Israel and the future of Israel in relation to the Messiah and his coming kingdom. So that's kind of the division of the book. Now, there's one little bit of an exception in the first six chapters, because in the second chapter, although the context is Daniel in the Babylonian court before Nebuchadnezzar, but there Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that has prophetic significance. And so there in chapter 2, Daniel gives the dream and the interpretation, which corresponds with the vision that Daniel sees in chapter 7. But again, for the most part, stories in chapters 1 through 6, prophetic dreams and visions in chapter 7 through 12. Now, as the book of Daniel brings us back around to the prophets, now in our big journey that we're taking through the Bible, we've already looked at the prophets. We've spent some time diving into the ministry of the prophets. But what we want to do today is to take a bit of a dive into predictive prophecy, which is something that we haven't touched on too much. And this is a significant aspect of the ministry of the prophets. Now, when we think of prophecy today, like if I just said, if I was on the radio and I said, hey, this weekend we're going to be talking about prophecy, most people would think by that statement that, oh, we're going to be talking about the end times, we're going to be talking about the tribulation, the rapture, the Antichrist, and those kinds of things. And, of course, that is a possibility, but we have to understand that to think of prophecy exclusively in terms of predicting the future isn't really the accurate understanding of prophecy. So what we need to understand is that the primary definition of prophecy is not foretelling or predicting the future, but rather it is forthtelling, which means it is speaking on behalf of God to people. So when you read the prophets are most of the time speaking on behalf of God to the people. They are saying to them, thus says the Lord, this and that. They're not most of the time saying, hey, this is what the future looks like. But of course, they are saying that at certain points. But I think we need to have the understanding that when we talk about prophecy, and when the Bible talks about prophecy, first and foremost, it's talking about the word of God that is being spoken by the servants of God. Now, we are today going to focus on predictive prophecy because that's what so much of Daniel is referring to. So, predictive prophecy is more often than not messianic. So, in other words, when the prophets are predicting the future, more often than not, they're going to land at some point on the Messiah. Of course, we have prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled when he came, but then most of the prophecies about the Messiah actually have to do with what we know as the second coming. But even when a judgment is predicted, which is often the case with predictive prophecy, It projects beyond the judgment to the mercy and deliverance that will come through the Messiah. So a lot of the prophetic words to the nation were words of judgment. The prophet Isaiah warned the people of Israel about the coming invasion of the Babylonians. But the Babylonians weren't even in power at the time that Isaiah was prophesying. But he warned about this invasion that would come. But when he warned about the judgment that the Babylonians would bring, he would almost all the time go beyond that judgment to the mercy that God would bring through the deliverance that would come through the Messiah. Zechariah, I just referred to Isaiah, but Zechariah gives us a clear example of this. In chapter 14, let me just read you a few verses so you get exactly what I'm talking about. So here's Zechariah 14. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided within your walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses will be ransacked, and the women will be ravished. That is clearly judgment that is being prophesied. So this is the future. God's saying there's a judgment that's coming. But then as you read on, it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. The Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. The Lord, Yahweh, will be king over the whole earth. Jerusalem will be permanently secure. So you see, it starts off with a judgment, but by the time you finish the verses in Zechariah 14, you have this promise of mercy and deliverance. Now, with that background, that's just kind of a little introduction to prophecy. With that background and keeping the text in mind that we read from Daniel 7, just keep that in the back of your head, I want to look at a few other passages in Daniel, beginning in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. So just, if you've still got your Bible open to chapter 7, just flip over a page or so to chapter 9. And we're going to start with the first four verses, but then we're going to jump to verse 20. And we're going to read 20 through 27, that's to the end of the chapter, where God, through the angel Gabriel, responds to Daniel's prayer with a new word regarding the future of Israel and the world. So I think you guys read this last week, if I remember, chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. This is what Daniel says. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed. So Daniel tells us what took place in his own experience and when it took place. At this point in time, he's meditating on these scriptures. It's interesting how that word appears here. The scriptures are a reference to God's word. So even back then, Daniel understood that Jeremiah, what he wrote were the scriptures. They were God's word. And he sees through the writings of Jeremiah that God had determined that 70 years of desolation would take place regarding Jerusalem. And so this would be the period of time that they would, Jews would live in captivity in Babylon, 70 years. So Daniel recognizes that we're coming to the end of this period. We're coming to the conclusion of those 70 years. And so what Daniel does now is he begins to seek the Lord for what is next for the people. What's going to happen at the end of the 70 years? And so we read again here that he said, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Now, if you turn over to verse 20, and we're just skipping the details of the prayer that he prayed, but as he's praying, verse 20 says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making request to the Lord my God for his holy hill," which would be Jerusalem, "while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed or greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" So he's praying, "Lord, forgive our sins, have mercy on us, restore us." What does the future look like is what is in the heart of Daniel as he's praying. And now the angel reveals to him, verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people. So they're coming to the end of the 70 years. So what's next? The angel says 70 sevens are decreed for your people and for your holy city. As you go through the prayer, this is what he's praying for. He's praying for Israel and he's praying for Jerusalem. And then he says this. He says, the decree is that transgression will come to an end, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, which means to confirm or to authenticate vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Most translations read holy place, but the original just reads most holy. And then he says this, "Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one," this is the word Mashiach, this is the word we get our word Messiah from. So this is talking about the coming of the Messiah. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler or the prince comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So 7 and 62 equals 69. It will be rebuilt, Jerusalem, with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. There's a lot there. This prophecy is known frequently as the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And that's because the word sevens here, 77s are determined. The word sevens are often translated as weeks. The word heptad literally means seven, but often it referred to a week. So it is the prophecy of the 70 sevens, one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of the Bible. One of the reasons why it's so remarkable, and unlike any other prophecy, it actually gives the time of the arrival of the Messiah. Now, you might not know this, but this is a fact. Today, Jewish scholars today are baffled as to why the Messiah did not come before the destruction of the Second Temple, because according to Daniel, he should have. They think that. They literally think that something went wrong and Messiah didn't come. Rather than backing up a little bit and saying, well, maybe he actually came and we missed him. No, they've just concluded that somehow God's word failed because they even understood by this passage that Messiah would come before the destruction of the second temple. Just a bit of a side note there. So it's remarkable in that sense. And then as we see, the prophecy declares that at the end of the 77s, all of God's purposes for Israel and the nations will have been fulfilled, and everlasting righteousness will have been established by the Messiah. So at the end of the 77s, we have Daniel chapter 7 realized, the Son of Man coming and all authority being given to him. Now, let me just read again what it says in verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, confirm, or authenticate vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So these are the things that will be accomplished by the end of these 77s. Now, we look, and we as Christians today, we know that there are a couple things here that have already been accomplished. To put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. That, of course, took place on the cross. But as we look around, we see that transgression still exists. We know that everlasting righteousness has not been brought in. We know that visions and prophecies haven't been fully confirmed. And we know that the Most Holy has not yet been anointed. So there's a partial fulfillment here, but there's much of the promise that is yet to be fulfilled. Now, there are questions that arise here. The first of all is 77s. What is that even referring to? So 77s are decreed upon your people, the angel tells Daniel. Well, 77 what? 77s, are they days? Are they 70 weeks of days? Are they maybe 70 weeks of months? Or are they 70 weeks of years? Now, 77-year periods or 70 weeks of years is the one that makes the most sense in light of what is to happen at the completion of the period. So if you, some have said, oh, these are days that are being talked about here. But if you go out 70 weeks of days, you end up nowhere. That doesn't do anything. Even if you go out with months, you end up nowhere again. None of the things that are supposed to be fulfilled would have been fulfilled. Only if you go with years do you land historically in a place where it makes sense. Now, notice as we read this that the period is separated primarily into two different sections, but you could say also three, because there's, first of all, there's the first 7 times 7, then there is the next 62, and then there is the final one. But the first one and the second one are tied together to make a total of 69 7-year periods. 69 7-year periods equals 483 years. So we're talking about something that is going to happen from a certain point in time. 483 years later, something significant is going to happen. So the next question is, When is the starting point? When do you begin to count? And the angel tells Daniel, know and understand this, from the time that the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's when the countdown starts. So when was this? When was there a decree to restore and build Jerusalem that set this time in motion? And scholars are divided on this. There's a group of scholars that basically says, we don't know, and we shouldn't bother to try to figure it out. It's irrelevant. Now, there are, and they're not necessarily even what you might call liberal scholars. They're not people who reject the Bible. They're just people who have a theological position that basically says these things are not really important to the bigger picture of what happened on the cross, and so we don't need to try to figure any of this stuff out. It probably already happened in history anyway, so why bother? But even if it didn't happen, we can never make sense of it. That, there's a group of people that think exactly like that. But then there's another group that says that the decree actually came from Cyrus, and it's recorded in Ezra chapter 1, and it was the decree from Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And that decree took place in 538. So in the year 538 BC, Cyrus decreed that the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, that it would be rebuilt. So is that the starting point? Well, once again, you have a bit of a difficulty. If you start with the decree to Cyrus and you project forward 483 years, you still sort of land historically nowhere. None of these things have anything that matches them at that time. So the third possibility, which I think is the right one, is that it was the decree given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And you can read about this in the second chapter of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah, he serves the king, he's the cupbearer of the king, and he gets word from those who have visited Jerusalem, because a group of people had gone back in 538. He gets word that Jerusalem is just still a pile of rubble. So Nehemiah is depressed. Now, the decree of Cyrus, recorded by Ezra, was very specific. It was to rebuild the temple. There was no provision in it to rebuild the city. And now, almost 100 years later, the city is still a heap of rubble. So Nehemiah, he gets this message that the city is an absolute mess. And so he goes before the king, and he's downcast, and the king says, what's the matter? And he says, you know, my city lies in rubble. And the king says, what do you want to do? And Nehemiah says, I want to go rebuild it. I want to rebuild the walls. And the king gives him the permission. And this takes place in either 444 or 445 BC. And so this is the one that makes the most sense, because if we start in 445 or 444 or 445, and then we project out 483 years, which equals 173,880 days, this brings us to the early 30s of the first century. The early 30s of the first century. The angel said there would be 69 seven-year periods, 483 years, until the Messiah comes. So when we look at the early 30s of the first century, that puts us exactly in the time frame for not just the ministry of Jesus, but actually for the death of Jesus. That's exactly where we land. Now, there's a man who lived back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Sir Robert Anderson was his name. He was actually a great legal mind. He was the one-time head of criminal investigation for Scotland Yard. So he was one of these very detailed types of people. And he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And in that book, he calculated that the decree from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, he believed that it was given not in 444 BC, but in 445 BC. And he also actually came up with a very day, which would be March 14th. So according to Sir Robert Anderson, March 14th, 445 BC, the decree went out. So how does he come up with March? Well, the Hebrew calendar, the corresponding month to March is Nisan. And this is, all of this revolves around the Passover. So we would know it as March. They didn't call it March back then. We would know it as March. But he comes up with this date, and I don't know exactly how he came up with the very day, March 14th. But yet, calculating from that starting point, he arrived at April 6th, 32 AD. So calculating 483 years later, or 173,880 days later, he arrives at April 6th, 32 AD, as the day of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and thus fulfilling what the angel said that Messiah would come. Now, many scholars today would be critical of Anderson's conclusions and his attempt at being so exact, and perhaps his effort to pinpoint the very day of the decree and the very day of its fulfillment were somewhat misguided. But here's the interesting thing. He wasn't far off in the general time frame. Most scholars today, whether they even acknowledge that Daniel has significance for the future, most scholars today believe that Jesus was crucified in either AD 30 or AD 33. So that's where this date lands us. 77-year periods are determined for your people. And from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that was, again, specifically the command of Artaxerxes, where the command of Cyrus did not include the city, only the temple. So this is where we come. Now, fast forward to this moment. I quoted from Sir Robert Anderson, and he's been gone a long time. But more recently, Cambridge scientist Sir Colin Humphreys, along with astrophysicist Graham Waddington of Oxford, so a Cambridge and an Oxford scientist here, they recently calculated that Jesus died on the 3rd of April, 33 AD. So we land maybe not on the exact date, but we land at the exact period of time in which all of this would happen. Now, the angel Gabriel said three things would happen at the end of the 69 seven-year periods. So what are the three things? Number one, Messiah will be put to death and have nothing. Now, it's interesting. I'm using the NIV. I think most of you know that we teach from the NIV now. The NIV is very bold to put here that Messiah will be put to death. The anointed one will be put to death. Literally, it says cut off. But implied in that Hebrew phrase is death. And so the translators of the NIV just went for it. They just said put to death. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. He would be put to death and have nothing. And this is what happened with Jesus. He came to his own did not receive him. And so he comes as the rightful king. He comes as the anointed one, But in the end, he is put to death and he has nothing. Secondly, here's where it gets very fascinating, and the people of the ruler or the prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, here's where it gets a little bit challenging in looking at the passage, because you have two rulers or princes that are being spoken of here. Now, it seems absolutely certain that the first one is Jesus. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the ruler or the prince. He's put to death. He receives nothing. But now we have a different ruler, a different prince, and it says that the people related to this prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then the third and final thing is that wars and desolations will continue to the end. So let's go on a little bit of a history journey here for a moment. So as we've seen, Jesus was crucified sometime around 30-33 AD. Less than 40 years later, the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Wars and desolations followed until Jerusalem was completely wiped off the map. So here's how it went. Vespasian originally laid siege to Jerusalem. Vespasian was called back to Rome and made the emperor, and his son Titus carried on the besiegement of Jerusalem, and Titus conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And multitudes of Jews were slaughtered, multitudes were led off into slavery and captivity, but there still was a remnant of Jews in the land, and that remnant of Jews in the land, they continued to rebel against Rome. And there were just various times throughout the next 100 years or so where there were these revolts. The most egregious revolt came in around 135. So think about that, 135. We're talking 100 years later, 100 years after the death of Jesus, not obviously 100 years after the destruction of the temple. But in about 135, the most egregious rebellion came through a man called Bar Kokhba. This is known historically as the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And Bar Kokhba was a false messiah. Bar Kokhba means son of the star. And a prophecy in Numbers declares that a star will come out of Jacob. And they, the Jews that remained in the land and continued to revolt against the Romans, they identified Bar Kokhba as the fulfillment of that. So he was a real bona fide false messiah. He gained such influence and power, even under Roman rule, resisting the Romans, that they were able to set up a bit of a government. They were able to mint coins. You can find coins today. There are coins in existence today with Bar Kokhba's name on them. So this is how radical this particular revolt was. So the nature of this revolt was so intense that the Emperor Hadrian himself came to Jerusalem to squelch this rebellion. And not only did he was Bar Kokhba slain and the rebellion was squelched, but Hadrian was so incensed by what the Jews had been doing, he just decided, I am going to rid the world of Jerusalem forever. And he completely obliterated the city, and he changed the name to Aelia Capitolina Palestina. Now, Palestina, of course, all of us say, wait, what? Wait, what? Okay, why Palestina? Well, of course, that is where the Palestinian name comes from. Why Palestina? Palestina was a reference to the Philistines. And remember, the Philistines were the perennial enemies of the Israelites, especially before David and during the kingdom of David. So Hadrian is just wanting to stick it to them. I am going to just rid the world of this city. And he did. And you know what else he did, which is very fascinating? He built a temple to Jupiter, and he built it on what today is known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that area right there. And many believe, and I think it might be true, that the reason he built the temple to Jupiter there is because that is where Golgotha was. And that is the place that the Christians believe that Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead. And the reason to build a temple to Jupiter was to basically assert the authority of his gods over the God of Israel. So Jerusalem is gone. There is no Jerusalem. From 135 AD. In 325 AD, Constantine is the emperor of Rome. Constantine claims to be a Christian. He's interested in the things of the church. There's a theological dispute. He calls the bishops from all over the world to a place called Nicaea, and there they're going to hash out theological issues. And the bishop of Elea comes to the Council of Nicaea, and the bishop of Elea tells him about the history of his city, which formerly was Jerusalem. Constantine restores the name to the city. That's when Jerusalem re-enters history. I don't know about you, but all of this stuff to me is so crazy. It's so fascinating. Now, since Pompey conquered Jerusalem, in 63 BC. Pompey, you know, was a great Roman general. And for about 100 years before Pompey, the Jews had, for the first time since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple, they had for the first time gained independence. And they had gained independence through the efforts of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabeans, and they had about a 100-year period of independence. But Pompey came and conquered Jerusalem, and from 63 BC all the way till modern times, Jerusalem has been under foreign, meaning non-Jewish, control. That only changed in 1967. From the time of Pompey till 1967, Jerusalem was under foreign control. Now, since 70 AD, when Titus destroyed the temple, there has not been a temple. It's interesting, though, as we're reading this, do you notice that there's a temple that's being referred to? And it's interesting for two reasons. Number one, during the time of Daniel, there was no temple. Remember, the temple was gone. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. During the time of Daniel, the temple was gone. And then it's projecting forward, and even though there's no temple today, it's talking about a temple. All of this is quite fascinating. This brings us to the 70th seven. And the 70th seven is what is talked about in this 27th verse. The 27th verse, let me read it again. In the middle of this, verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Him. Keep that in your mind, because we're going to come back to it in a moment. But look what it says. Number one, it says that there is a future ruler. He, in verse 27, he will confirm, a future ruler who has some connection to Rome. And remember when we picked up and read chapter 7 of Daniel, remember it was the fourth beast that was the most perplexing to Daniel. And in the interpretation that comes, we realize that the fourth beast was Rome. So there's a future ruler who's going to confirm a covenant, and he has some connection back to Rome because he's, as we read, he's the ruler of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So he has some connection with Rome. Secondly, he confirms a covenant and breaks it in the middle of the 70th seven-year period. And so look at what it says. It says, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. And then thirdly, it says that he will bring about this, what is called here, this abomination of desolation. An abomination, most of the time in Scripture, abomination refers to an idol. Not always, but most of the time it refers to an idol. So the picture is that this person's going to come, he's going to confirm a covenant with the people of Israel. There's going to be a temple. And he is going to break that covenant, whatever it is. He's going to break it halfway through in the middle of the week, 7 years in the middle of the week. That's 3.5 years. He's going to break it. And at the temple, he's going to set up this abomination that causes desolation. Now, we're not going into any of the detail on this. And there's so much speculation about so much of this stuff. And most people get it wrong all the time. I mean, maybe you wonder, like, how come you guys don't teach on prophecy all the time and stuff? Well, let's face it. People that are doing it all the time are getting it wrong most of the time. So we don't want to get just stand up here and give you misinformation. So we'll teach it when we come to it, and we'll teach it according to what the Bible says, not according to what the internet says. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. But let me say this. Because some people look at this and they, like I said, some people say, oh, it doesn't matter, it's irrelevant, we don't even know what this means, it probably happened sometime already in history. But we can't really know. Let me just tell you this, nothing in history matches what is written here. Nothing. There's no way you're going to find anything in history that's going to match this. Now, you do have episodes where there are some things that are sort of foreshadowings of it. There was a Seleucid ruler named Antiochus IV who came and desecrated the temple, slaughtered a pig, offered to Zeus. This is what brought about the Maccabean revolt. Pompey went into the Holy of Holies. He didn't desecrate it, but he went into it. The Romans, of course, destroyed it. But this seems to be talking about something after the destruction of the temple, something that would be out in the future. So if you go from 70 AD to today, there is absolutely not a single thing that is going to correspond to this. This is the future. Now, remember this too. Sometimes people forget. Jesus warned about this. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus said that this is going to happen. Now, he did say this before the destruction of the temple. So some people have said, oh, well, Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, but he wasn't. He wasn't for the very reasons that none of the things that are said here happened then, especially, as we're going to see, his coming. So Jesus warns about the abomination of desolation, but then Paul, the apostle, interestingly, he writes to the Thessalonians, and he talks about this. Listen to what he says. A little bit of a paraphrase, but this is it. The man of lawlessness, who is doomed to destruction, being revealed, will oppose and exalt himself above everything that is called God or is worshipped so that he sets himself up in God's temple. That seems to be the abomination of desolation. Proclaiming himself to be God, and now listen, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his lips and destroy by the splendor of his coming. You see, Paul sees a person, a man of sin, he calls him, a son of perdition, who gains access to the temple to set himself up in the temple and to claim to be God, who will be destroyed by none other than the Lord Jesus. Now, this brings us to the final vision of Daniel and the climax of the 70th seven. And I want you to turn with me over to chapter 11 now. I know we're reading a lot, and I know we're going a little long, but that's what happens sometimes. So I've been gone for so long, I forgot all about, like, what time you're supposed to finish and all of that. So we're going to pick up and read verse 40, but I want to remind you. The very last verses of chapter 9, it says this. He, speaking of the ruler, it's basically saying he will succeed until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Remember that. I emphasized him earlier. So right now in verse 40 of chapter 11, we are picking up with him. Now between the end of chapter 9 and verse 40 of chapter 11, there's a bunch of history that is mostly history that has to do with the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and the New Testament, and it mostly has to do with the conflict that existed between a northern power called the Seleucids and a southern power based in Egypt called the Ptolemies. That's mostly what it has to do with. But at a certain point, it goes out beyond them and brings us to this reference once again to the person that we left off with in Daniel chapter 9. So verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. And the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. The beautiful land is undoubtedly a reference to Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. He will come to his end and no one will help him. Paul put it this way, the Lord will destroy him by the brightness of his coming. He will obliterate him. Now, it goes on. This is the angel revealing all of this to Daniel. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. The remainder of the chapter, and of course the end of the book, gives the actual time frame for this. And remember, this ruler is going to make a seven. He's going to make a covenant with them for a seven. He's going to break it in the middle. And here we have three references here to a period of time that equals 3.5 years. A time, time, and a half a time. That's a reference to 3.5 years. 1,290 days, that's a reference to 3.5 years. So you see, all of this stuff is related. And then finally, though, but I just want us to see verse 11. And this is what Jesus was referring to. This is what he quoted. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 3.5 years. So there is this final period that is coming. Now, this is my point today. I wanted us to see that God keeps his word and he keeps his people. God is faithful to his word, and all of history is rolling out just as God said it would. He's faithful to his word. We can trust that history is not just a random series of events with no particular aim. Lots of people think that that's exactly what it is. But history is truly his story. And it is moving in the direction of God's kingdom being fully revealed as the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven that we read about in chapter 7 and is given authority, glory, sovereign power, all nations, people, every language worshiping him. That's where we're headed, my friends. Now, to try to figure out all the details like Sir Robert Anderson did with March 14th, we don't want to get caught up in doing that. That's not what we're supposed to do. Because there's mystery in all of this. There's still stuff we don't know. We think, okay, I feel like I've got a pretty good understanding of this, but at times we've been proven to be wrong. So the more we try to get super detailed, the greater the possibility of being wrong. So let's just stick with what we know. But here's the thing I'm going to leave you with. Remember this, that to a certain degree, the kingdom has already come. We're part of the kingdom. And so, yes, we're waiting for the kingdom to come in its fullness with the return of Jesus, but the kingdom is here now, and there's kingdom work to be done. And so rather than sitting around trying to calculate the exact moment, let's be about the work of the kingdom. Somebody put it this way. Many have used this terminology. We live in the already, but the not yet of the kingdom. The kingdom is already here. Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's here. And so until the kingdom fully comes, let's do all we can to present manifestations of the kingdom as far and wide as possible. We're on a kingdom mission. And no, we're never going to bring in the kingdom in its totality, but guess what? It can be brought into places, into lives. And so it begins in our own hearts, making sure that Jesus is king, that he is truly Lord. It begins in our homes. It begins in our church, in our community, in our world. So we are on mission. We're a Jesus-formed church on mission. Mission is let's advance the kingdom as we wait for the king to come and bring it in all its fullness, as he certainly will do, just as the prophecy declared that he would be put to death and not receive. There's multitudes of prophecies that promise that will all be changed in the future. So we close today. I know, again, we're running late, but we're going to close with communion as we always do. But I want to say this, you know, I mean, this is the most important stuff in the world, what we do here on Sundays, what we do as Christians, as we gather around God's word. I mean, this is everything is coming down to Jesus coming again and setting up his kingdom. And we want to be involved in all of that as much as we can presently. And what communion does, the bread and the cup that speak of the Messiah being put to death, they reorient our lives toward the kingdom. maybe I've just been caught up in sin. And here's the bread and the cup to remind me that Jesus died for my sin and will forgive my sin. And so I confess my sin, and then I partake of the bread and the cup, and I'm reoriented. Or maybe I've just lost my way. Maybe I've just been so caught up in what's visible, I've forgotten that there's a whole reality in the spiritual realm that I've neglected. So this is a moment to take these substances and to be reminded of the spiritual nature and the kingdom that we live in. And so as you do that today with the bread and the cup, allow the Holy Spirit to reorient you toward the kingdom. God bless.